contact with God. You searching for the meaning of life by listening to Christ as He speaks to you in the Scriptures.
Do not be afraid. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Jesus is still the Lord of Lords, and He is the King of Kings, and He comes to us as the Eucharistic Lamb of God to take away our sins and the sins of the world.
Now, via the studios of the Catholic Resource Center, broadcasting from John Paul the Great Catholic University in San Diego, welcome to The Sacred Page with Dr. Michael Barber.
And welcome once again to The Sacred Page. I am Michael Barber, Professor of Theology and Scripture at John Paul the Great Catholic University. We have a very special show for you today. We'll be talking about archaeology and the study of the Bible, in particular, the greatest archaeological find ever, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Our guest today, John Bergsma, Dr. John Bergsma, Professor of Theology and Scripture at Franciscan University in Steubenville. Dr. Bergsma is known to many of you, I'm sure. He's a very popular Catholic speaker and teacher. He's appeared on EWTN, and he is an expert in this area of Dead Sea Scrolls study. He worked under James Van Der Kam at Notre Dame, who is widely recognized as one of the world experts on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And Dr. Bergsma wrote a dissertation that drew heavily from Dead Sea Scrolls research. And so I'm really excited to have him back on the show. John, welcome aboard.
Hey, it's great to be here, Michael.
It's always good to talk with you. Of course, John and I talk frequently. We're good friends, and so I look for any possible opportunity that I can have to spend some time going back and forth about our favorite topic, biblical theology and the Catholic faith, biblical theology and the new evangelization, which really is, of course, what this show is all about. All right, so, John, you know, I love the Dead Sea Scrolls myself. I wrote a dissertation on the historical Jesus in which I spent a lot of time myself working through the Dead Sea Scrolls. But, you know, I think we should start up front by explaining to people what the Dead Sea Scrolls are, why they're so important, what makes them such an important discovery, and maybe also setting people's mind at ease. You know, I've been asked many times, why would you want to look at the Dead Sea Scrolls? Because, you know, not long ago, the Dead Sea Scrolls were down here in San Diego. They're at the Natural History Museum, and I got to lead some tours down there and give some talks and explain what the Dead Sea Scrolls were here at John Paul the Great Catholic University, and we took groups, and it was so much fun to expose people to this amazing find. And I had faithful Catholics come up to me and say, you know, I was really nervous about coming down here and looking at these documents because I thought it would ruin my faith. You know, I thought if I studied archaeology, it would somehow destroy my faith. And I just felt like that was so sad when you look at Divino Afflante Spiritu by Pius XII, other popes, John Paul II, Benedict XVI, they've encouraged biblical archaeology. So, John, what is this discovery all about, the Dead Sea Scrolls? Maybe you can explain to our listeners why this discovery rocked the world and why it has captured everyone's imagination.
Well, you know, essentially the Dead Sea Scrolls are the oldest handwritten copies of the Bible, as well as some important other Jewish religious writings that we have, period. I mean, it's the oldest, you know, handwritten stuff on papyrus and parchment. You know, roughly speaking, prior to 1947, you know, with only a couple exceptions, the oldest handwritten copies we had, say, of the Old Testament, went back to 1,000 if you wanted a complete manuscript, and then to 700 if you wanted a partial manuscript. We're talking A.D., and then when the scrolls began to come to light in the late 40s and into the 50s, suddenly we had nearly complete scrolls of biblical books like the prophet Isaiah dating back to around, 200 B.C. So we're talking, you know, a move of almost 900 years earlier in terms of our oldest handwritten copies of the Bible. So this was earth-shaking, and of course, people wanted to know, you know, had much changed, the copies of, particularly the Old Testament, because no copies of the New Testament were found at the site, which we call Qumran. But people wanted to know, was there much change in the text of the Bible over that 900-year gap that we had suddenly spanned? And for the most part, there wasn't. But we did find a number of, you know, interesting textual, what we call variants, and it shed new light on the ancient copies of the scriptures that we, ancient translations of the scriptures that we call the Septuagint and the Vulgate, and I'm sure we can talk about that later in our conversation here. But basically, you know, these are our oldest handwritten copies of the Old Testament. Besides the biblical scrolls that we had at, among the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found what are often called the sectarian documents or religious writings from the semi-monastic group that lived at this site that we call Qumran, and that shed...
Well, monastic group? I thought Christians were monks. You mean there were monks before the Christian monks? What's going on here?
Yeah, absolutely.
I'm sorry. I know the answer, obviously, but for our listeners, this might be interesting, right?
Yeah, that's a whole fascinating area, and it's interesting you should say that, Michael, because for years I read in scriptures where our Lord commends those who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. We're all familiar with that passage, right?
Sure,
and I was always stumped by that until, you know, about the age 30, thinking to myself, what does the Lord mean, eunuchs who've made themselves that? He seems to be talking about celibate men. Who are anticipating the kingdom of God, but I thought that
and let's
didn't
just for
happen
the sake
until
of our
later
listeners,
in the
let's remind
of the
our
church.
Listeners that you right. Let's just remind our listeners that you were not always a Catholic, right?
So no,
this whole idea
not.
Of celibacy
right, was
is,
not something
is a little
that was
foreign,
high on my
right?
list of priorities as a product.
Right.
You know, but beginning with my encounter with the Dead Sea Scrolls and my doctoral program at Notre Dame, it comes to light that we have on the shores of the Dead Sea, during the lifetime of Jesus, this group that we're going to call the Essenes, you know, E-S-S-E-N-E-S, the Essenes, which is a sect of Jews, just as the Pharisees or the Sadducees were sects of Jews, you know, the Essenes were this sect, and they practiced celibacy, and they had a, you know, I'm going to use this term monastery, okay, just... You know, for the sake of something that we're familiar with, that we can, you know, kind of comprehend what they were doing out there, they had essentially a proto monastery on the shores of the Dead Sea, where celibate men went to study and await really the Messiah. You know, the reason they were out on the shores of the Dead Sea was that was in the wilderness. You know, when we talk about the wilderness in the Old Testament, usually it was referring to the barren area to the east of Jerusalem, down towards the Dead Sea. And, of course, Isaiah 40 says, prepare ye the way of the Lord in the wilderness. So they went out to the east in what was considered the wilderness, and they were on essentially what they thought would be the route of the Messiah when he came to Jerusalem, and they were waiting in prayer and meditation out there for him.
It's just a remarkable thing to consider. When you look at the discovery, now I wish we had time, John, to look at the discovery itself and how they found these books, because really the story of the find is almost as interesting as the find itself. It occurred in 1947, right at the time Israel was coming into its own as a nation, and so there were a lot of political questions surrounding the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, I think one of the things that our listeners would benefit from is recognizing, of course, that the Dead Sea Scrolls do, as you pointed out, give us a confidence that the Bible that we read today is, in substance, the same biblical text that they were reading in Jesus' own day. This is important, of course, because we don't have, as you pointed out, We don't have the original copies of the biblical manuscripts. We don't have the book of Jeremiah signed by Jeremiah, right? We only have a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, and so on and so on and so on. And so the way these books were preserved involved human copying. And the original copies would not have been able to be what's the word I'm looking for? They wouldn't have been able to be preserved because the type of material that you wrote on would easily disintegrate. In fact, some of the Dead Sea Scrolls themselves have, since their discovery, basically turned to dust, haven't they? So it's very important to realize what we find in the Dead Sea Scrolls gives us tremendous confidence. You know, before the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls, scholars might have speculated, well, this is what we read in our Bible today, but is this what Jesus would have read in his own day? And what's remarkable is we find that these copyists took their job very seriously. It was a sacred task to communicate these writings for future generations. And so we see the Bible has been preserved. The biblical witness has been preserved. But this raises another question. What is the Bible? So let's talk a little bit about that question, the canon of Scripture, and how that relates to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So, of course, Catholics and non-Catholics debate, right, about which books belong in the Old Testament. Does the Dead Sea Scrolls help us at all in terms of that debate? Or does it have anything to say that's pertinent to that canonical question?
Yeah, I think the Dead Sea Scrolls are hugely significant for the canon question, because what we find among the Dead Sea Scrolls is it's quite obvious that this group of Jews, which again we call them the Essenes, and we know about them from other historians. We knew about them, but we didn't have any of their writings essentially before the discovery of the scrolls. And as we read their writings recovered from the scrolls, we learn more about their theology, and also by looking at the books which they preserved in their library, you know, essentially what we did was dig their library out of the caves where they had stored them, we see that, you know, they had a larger canon than other groups of Jews. You know, the Sadducees, for example, whom we read about in the New Testament, had a canon or a list of sacred books that was only five books in length. You know, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, was all that they accepted as inspired. Now, the Pharisees accepted more, basically most of the books that would occur in a Jewish Bible today or in a Protestant Old Testament. And the Essenes accepted even more
Although not all the books. Let's be clear. The Pharisees did not have the same Bible that Protestants or Jews would have today. They left out, for example, the Book of Esther, which is significant. That's important to point out.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. But, you know, we're just, you know, roughly speaking, it's comparable as, you know, as Josephus gives his canonical list and his histories. The Essene canon seems to have been much bigger, including some documents that we would consider apocryphal, like Jubilees and First Enoch, and also Deuterocanonical, like Tobit. There are a number of copies of Tobit found, and you know, the copies of Tobit found among the Dead Sea Scrolls compares favorably with the number of copies of several biblical books that were found at Qumran. So it seems plausible that they considered Tobit canonical at Qumran. Now, the point is not that among the Dead Sea Scrolls we see, for example, the Catholic canon. Okay, we don't see the Catholic canon of Scripture there. But what it shows is there was quite a wide discussion among Jews, or differences, I guess would be the best way to put it, differences among the different groups of Jews in the time of Jesus concerning what the canon of Scripture was. So it wasn't simply an obvious thing. It wasn't that everybody was on the same page and that there was simply a canon of Jesus. And the reason I make this point is when you talk to different Christians, many think that, at least among the Protestants that, you know, I grew up with and ministered among, many are of the opinion that the Old Testament in Protestant Bibles is simply the canon of Jesus. I mean, this is what was canonical in Jesus' day, and it's not that simple. I mean, that's the point we need to drive home. It's simply not that simple. Mm-hmm. The different groups of Jews had differences, they're really waiting the Messiah, because it was only the Messiah who had to have authority to decide this question of what the inspired books were, you know. And we believe as Catholics the Messiah did come and taught his disciples by example what the canonical books were, and that is what has come to us through the tradition of the Church.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's important to highlight that, as you mentioned, there is a lot of debate among the ancient Jews, and not just in Jesus' period, but even stretching into the rabbinic period. And a lot of non-Catholic Christians are under the impression that by the time Christianity really took off, the Old Testament Bible, as they might call it as Christians, the Jewish Bible, had sort of been established. And you could go down to your local Barnes & Nobles at the Jerusalem Temple or, you know, somewhere in Alexandria and pick up your Hebrew Bible if you were a Jew and read. That's just not the case. So, obviously, we have a lot more to say about that, and we can recognize in other Jewish writings that they recognize books like Sirach and others as scripture that are in the Catholic Bible. We're going to talk about this more, but we want to tell you about a CD we're giving away, so don't go anywhere.
Hi, this is Terry Barber. I just want to offer a free CD of Dr. Barber's Dead Sea Scroll series of four CDs. You can hear the first one for free. Just give us a call toll-free at 800-526-2151. Or go to our website at saintjoe.com, and it'll be on the website, or call us again at 1-800-526-2151 and start learning more about the Dead Sea Scrolls. May God richly bless you and your family.
All right, and back to the show here. Now, we just mentioned a CD we're giving away. John, you also have a CD coming out on the Dead Sea Scrolls, brand spanking new CD from Lighthouse Communications. Isn't that right?
That's right, Lighthouse Media. They've taken my three CD set called Dead Sea Scrolls for Catholics and chopped that down to 1 hour. And that's going to be available.
Oh, no, they didn't chop it down. They sped it up. You didn't know that? They sped it up. So you have like a chipmunk voice.
Right. If you slow it down on iTunes, you can barely take out what I'm saying. No. They condensed some of the best parts of it, but you know, it's also the 3 hour version is also available. That's through CatholicProductions.com. You can just Google Catholic Productions and you'll find their website. And
we'll put a link of that to that on the sacred page when we post the podcast of the show here. So
sure,
people will easily be able to find that full set, and your outlines, I'm sure, are also there as well. Is that right?
Yep. There's the PowerPoint that went with the 3 hour, and I'm putting together a condensed outline for the 1 hour version through Lighthouse. So those will be available.
That's fantastic. That's
absolutely
fantastic. All right, so let's get back to this canon question here. So Catholics, non-Catholics, Protestants, different Old Testament books in their Bibles. And what we understand is that the rabbis said, well, we're not going to include certain books in our Bible. And one of the big reasons they said we're not going to include certain books in our Bible is because they're not written in Hebrew. And don't you know God only speaks Hebrew, right? So they rejected certain books that they saw as forgeries that were in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. They were found in the Septuagint, but they weren't found in their own writings, and so they threw out books like Hebrew, like a Tobit and Sirach, and they said, "Well, we don't have these in Hebrew, so they don't, they're not scripture." And then, lo and behold, what do we find in the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Right. Yeah. Hebrew and Aramaic copies of Tobit and Sirach, which are astounding, because we've mostly only had these books available in translation, you know, for thousands of years, again with a couple of exceptions that we got from an ancient synagogue in Cairo. But aside from that, you know, this is astounding to have the Hebrew and Aramaic of Sirach and Tobit. You know, admittedly, it's fragmentary. We don't have the complete books, but it's great to have, you know, some copies of the original languages.
Yeah, it's absolutely
fantastic.
Now,
and Yeah, it just points to the fact that there was discussion among the Jews about what was to be inspired, and hey, you need a Messiah to solve these questions. You know, sometimes I think as Catholics, we project the way we understand the Catholic Church to work on other religions, and we think that you know, in Protestantism, like there's some way for Protestants to make an authoritative group decision, or we think that the Jews have some kind of council, you know, that they can come together and make a group decision. That's not the case. You know, there is no equivalent to the Pope or to an ecumenical council, either in Protestantism or in Judaism. So when you have an issue as important as what are the inspired books, and yet you don't have an infallible council or an infallible Pope to clarify the tradition on this issue, that leaves you in a real theological pickle, you know? And that's a situation that we would be in without the grace of, you know, the church.
Amen to that. So what else do we see in the Dead Sea Scrolls that might be important, that has implications for perhaps understanding the New Testament? So we talked about the canon question here, and there's a lot more that could be said. But let's move on. Let's talk about reading the New Testament in light of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Dead Sea Scrolls, obviously they do, how do they shed light on New Testament passages?
Oh, man, there's so many ways, and, you know, we could spend a couple hours talking about it, but just to pick something that first comes to mind, we think about Paul's discussions of the works of the law in Galatians especially, but also in Romans. And this phrase, works of the law, it's not a common phrase outside of St. Paul. And what was striking is among the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found a document that scholars call 4QMMT. That's an acronym for, I'm going to say it, Mitzvot Maaseh HaTorah. It's a Hebrew phrase. Yeah, it just means...
There will be a test, everybody, so please pay close attention. Can you say that one more time?
Mitzvot Maaseh HaTorah, it's abbreviated MMT, and it's a Hebrew phrase that means on the works of the law. And so again, scholars call this document 4Q, meaning it came from the fourth cave among the Qumran caves, MMT, on the works of the law. And anyway, this document is fascinating because it appears to be a letter from the Essenes to the Pharisees in Jerusalem. That discusses different interpretations of various what are called works of the law. And in fact, the very phrase works of the law is used in Hebrew in this document, and that was striking because, again, it's very hard to find that phrase outside of St. Paul. So here we have this parallel. Both St. Paul and the Dead Sea Scrolls are using this phrase works of the law. And, of course, as our listeners probably know, there's been a lot of discussion among Christians about what are the works of the law. Luther tended to understand the works of the law as like any human effort. So when St. Paul says we're not saved by the works of the law, Luther tended to take that to mean why, you know, trying to do good deeds doesn't really contribute at all to our salvation. Although, of course, that's very nuanced, and it would take us a long time to even discuss Luther's view of that. Whereas St. Thomas Aquinas, representing the Catholic position on this, understood St. Paul's works of the law to be referring to what St. Thomas called the ceremonial precepts, or the ritual commands of Moses' covenant in the Pentateuch. And so it's very interesting to look at how the phrase works of the law is used in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Its use in the Dead Sea Scrolls really seems to confirm St. Thomas Aquinas' instincts, because the different things that are described as works of the law in this document among the Dead Sea Scrolls are things like the purity of liquids poured from one container into another, the purity of bones and animal hides, or their impurity.
So in other words, not good works, right?
Not helping little ladies across the street, not giving alms, not fasting.
This is the crux, because St. Paul, right, this is the crux, because the key passage is, of course, Romans 3:28, which in many ways is the verse that launched the Protestant Reformation, where Paul says, you're justified by faith apart from works of law. And so
right.
Martin Luther and others took this to mean that we are justified by our faith. We are saved by grace and faith, and our works have no part in that justification. I mean, they do, but only by extension. So nothing you do counts towards your salvation. None of your good works count towards your salvation. And
yeah.
And this seems problematic because in the New Testament, St. James tells us that faith without works is dead. And he says that you're saved by works and not by faith alone. So there does seem to be a bit of a contradiction here. And so
yeah.
What happens, as you're explaining, is that we have this split in Christendom for about 500 years between Protestants who are protesting, right? That's why they're Protestants. They're protesting
right.
the Catholic view that says, hey, we are saved by faith. And like Paul says, we're saved by faith and not by works of law. And so there's this huge theological debate with huge implications for the moral life,
right.
I think, and the way we understand the moral life. And so what happens is in the Dead Sea Scrolls in 4QMMT, we see, all right, which view seems to be best represented? Martin Luther's view that works of law was helping old ladies across the street? Or is it something else, right? And in fact, it is something else. And when you go back to St. Paul and you read that section in Romans 3, you see he's not talking about you're saved by faith and not by keeping the commandments like thou shalt not steal or something like that. What he's saying is you're saved by faith and not by circumcision and these other ritual prescriptions of the Old Testament law code, right? And
yeah, absolutely. You can make a strong
yeah.
argument, you know, based on the Dead Sea Scrolls that, that St. Paul's use of works of laws primarily means the rituals that that Moses instituted and that were regarded as more or less salvific by many people in St. Paul's day.
And this has caused a kind of new perspective, hasn't it?
Yeah.
On St. Paul.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, it has. It's that, you know, in part, it's this discovery that's led to a lot of reevaluation of what St. Paul means, not only among Catholics, but among Protestants. And I think, there's a growing ecumenical consensus. I would suggest that St. Paul does not mean, you know, that by works of law, good works or you know acts of love, you know acts of faith working its way out in love, you know, in light of this. So I mean that was huge, Michael. I mean, and that's just one example of how the Dead Sea Scrolls have you know really influenced. The study of the New Testament, particularly since their discovery.
Right. And in fact, there was a major conference at Wheaton College. I think it was just last year. Wheaton College, an extremely prestigious non-Catholic Christian institution with some of the leading scholars in the world. There was this major conference on the work of a well-known Protestant scholar, N.T. Wright. And the focus of much of the discussion was, I think of a presentation that was done by a guy named Kevin Van Hooser, who talked about the fact, look, as Protestants, we are now recognizing that biblical scholarship is showing that Martin Luther didn't quite get it right when he talked about works of law. And I think this is really important. And that's not to say that every Catholic theologian is properly presented what St. Paul has written either. I think there is a way in which even Catholic thought on this has been polished, although I would say that, you know, I agree with the Council of Trent. I think the Council of Trent got it right here in interpreting St. Paul.
Good for you, Michael.
And I'm going to go out on a limb and say that I the church was right, even if individual Catholic theologians have sometimes done a poor job of explaining
yeah.
these things.
Yeah, but you know,
right,
it's not just 4QMMT
yeah.
that's really relevant for understanding St. Paul, but, you know,
good.
I think another point is, you know, St. Paul's pastoral letters, you know, his letters to Timothy and to Titus, and even some of his captivity epistles, you know, say Ephesians, for example, have often been disputed. You know, it's been said, well, these can't be from St. Paul because scholars have felt, well, you know, St. Paul's understanding of the church is too developed, okay?
Ooh, okay, I like this. This is really good. Don't go too long here because we've got a minute coming up, a break coming up in about 45 seconds here. So I don't want you to get on a train and not be able to get off at the station. But why don't you set this up here for our listeners?
Yeah, and what you see, though, is striking resemblances between the way the Qumran community was set up and the way the early church was formed. And so what that tells us is already before St. Paul, you have some of these so-called developments taking place. And I think that has implications for understanding what St. Paul says about the church. And I think ultimately we can say, yeah, you know, these epistles of Paul are really from Paul. And it didn't take that long for the early church to put together its structures. We can talk about this more, obviously, after the break.
So, in other words, ancient Jews were expecting something similar to what became the church. We're going to talk about that more here as we move on. But that's the idea, right? That these guys who were studying the Old Testament in depth were putting together a vision of what it would look like when the Messiah came. And strikingly, it looks quite similar to what we find proclaimed in the New Testament and what we discover in the church itself. And I think that should give us something to ponder, that these people who are studying Scripture are already looking forward to the coming of the Messiah and the church, and we have so much more to talk about that, so don't touch that dial.
Hi, this is Terry Barber, and I'm reminding you that I'm giving a free CD away on Understanding the Dead Sea Scrolls by Dr. Barber. And this is an important archaeological find, as you are hearing about on the radio. And as you listen to the four CDs, you're going to discover why Catholics not only have nothing to fear about the Dead Sea Scrolls, but why they are considered by many the greatest archaeological discover of all time. Call us at toll-free 1-800-526-2151 and get your series today.
You're listening to The Sacred Page with Dr. Michael Barber, an important part of the radio apostolate of the Catholic Resource Center. Producing quality programs like this one really requires the support and involvement of people like you. To find out more about how you can be a part of our work, please visit our website, thesacredpage.com, or go to catholicresourcecenter.org. To offer a question or comment on today's broadcast, dial toll-free 1-888-526-2151. That's toll-free 1-888-526-2151. Or if you'd like to get a copy of this week's free gift, you can also call us toll-free at 1-800-526-2151. That's 1-800-526-2151. Thanks for listening, and remember, you can hear a recording of this and every episode of our show at thesacredpage.com. And now, back to the program with your host, Professor of Theology and Scripture at John Paul the Great Catholic University, Dr. Michael Barber.
All right, and we're back, The Sacred Page with Michael Barber. Here we have John Bergsma, professor at Franciscan University of Steubenville, who is an Old Testament scholar. He's done a lot of work in the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the greatest archaeological discoveries of all time, a discovery that gives us a window into the life of ancient Jews, a window that reveals much. We see much in these Dead Sea Scrolls that isn't just of academic interest, but I think is of interest to anybody who wants to learn more about sacred scripture. Okay, John, before we took that break, you were setting this up. You were talking about how in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we see descriptions of what the messianic community would look like. We have these Jews who are looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, and having studied all the Old Testament books and other books that aren't in the Old Testament, and having copied many of these books for many, many years, and having done a lot of prayerful reflection, they came up with a vision of what it would look like when the Messiah came. What would the new community of the Messiah appear as? And so I want to talk about that here. What do we discover in these Dead Sea Scrolls?
Sure. You know, they're not only are they putting together a vision of what the new covenant community would look like, but they're trying to live it right then and there, okay? They really regarded themselves as the new covenant community, kind of in advance. It was kind of an already and a not yet kind of thing. And so they tried to organize themselves according to how they envisioned the community of the Messiah was going to be organized in the coming age. And it's just extremely striking. First of all, that they regarded themselves as a community of a new covenant, that they regarded the Holy Spirit, you know, and they refer to this in their writings, the Holy Spirit moving among their community for the forgiveness of sin. You know, they would gather apparently daily for a meal of bread and wine. They connected the movement of the Spirit with water washing. They regarded their community as a kind of a living temple, okay, where worship was going up to God. They believed that all the privileges granted to Adam before the fall were being restored to them by God. And they were governed by a class of leadership that was broken up into three different orders. You know, and all this sounds strikingly familiar. Of course, you know, you can see where this is going to our Catholic listeners. You know, it strikingly anticipated, you know, how indeed the church would form. Now, we need to issue a caveat. It's not that you know, the Qumran community was Christian. Okay, they weren't. Right. And there's important differences between the theology of Qumran, their opinions, and the teachings of Christ, as well as the teaching of the Church. But their writings are often beautiful. They're inspiring and even edifying to read. You know, I get moved as I you know, read some of their, for example, their what's called their community rule, which is kind of their equivalent of the rule of Saint Benedict. It was kind of their constitution, which founded them as a community. When I read through that, I often find myself moved at their love for God and their high view of the Holy Spirit moving within their community, which is so similar to what, in fact, did happen in the church through Christ. So some people take it this way. Some people have argued, there's been various books out there, that, oh gosh, you know, the church got everything from the Qumranites. You know, the church just imitated the Essenes. There's actually not a lot of evidence for direct contact between the Christian community and the Essenes. Some contact, but not a lot. So it's not all that plausible. And that's not the way I see it. I see it like this. You've got a group of prayerful Jews pondering the Old Testament, living in community in prayer and reading the Scriptures together, and just from reading this through the Old Testament, they're able to come up with a pretty accurate picture of how the new covenant community ought to be put together. And isn't that what Jesus was trying to tell his apostles in the Gospels? You know, I think so often, you know, why does Jesus take the disciples to task for not understanding certain things that he's telling them? You know, he seems to assume that they ought to know things from having read the Old Testament, and they don't catch on, and so he rebukes them. I think, well, Lord, who got it right? Who was understanding this? And, you know, I think the Essenes were, you know. They were understanding much of this. And the fact that they understood many things about how the new covenant community would be formed kind of demonstrates it could be done. You know, you could meditate on the Old Testament and see these things.
Right. Yeah, one of the things, for example, that people have objected to, and I find this something valuable we see in the Dead Sea Scrolls. People have objected to Matthew's portrayal of Jesus speaking of a church, ecclesia. Mm-hmm. In Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, Jesus refers to the new community, the new covenant community, as the ecclesia, as the church. And many scholars, as you know, have said, well, this isn't found in Mark. Jesus doesn't use the word church in Mark. He doesn't use the word church in Luke. He doesn't use the word church in John. Therefore, we gotta recognize it's very unlikely that Jesus would have called the new covenant community the church, that Jesus would have had a vision for a founding of the church, the ecclesia. Well, what's striking is in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the term that's used for this new covenant community is kahal, which is the word that the Septuagint translated as ekklesia, as church. It's the equivalent, the Hebrew equivalent, basically, of the word church. And you see it in multiple places in the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yes,
and even
absolutely.
More interesting is in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we read that this kahal, this new covenant community, is going to have a foundation, and actually describes the foundation, you know, the stone, if you will, the rock on which this foundation of this community is built up. It describes this community as a temple built on a foundation, and this foundation is out explicitly said to be the priestly leadership of this community. And it goes on to say that it goes on to contrast this foundation of the priestly leadership with the gates of hell. It sounds familiar. This is exactly what we find in Matthew 16, where Jesus is described as the Son of David. He's going to build the church on a rock. That imagery of building something on a rock is a temple image, as many scholars recognize. Jesus, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, see the new covenant community as a temple, and this new covenant community is called the kahal, the church. It's like, wow, this is, you're telling me that is not historically plausible. I mean, the only person who could say that this is not historically plausible is a person who doesn't really know the Dead Sea Scrolls, because Jesus is a Jew. He's speaking like ancient Jews spoke. And the whole argument that, well, you know, Mark doesn't use the word church, or Luke doesn't use the word church, or John doesn't use the word church. Well, you know, none of them use the term Abba either, right? We don't see Jesus calling God Abba in Matthew or in John or in Luke, but nobody says, oh, well, Jesus couldn't use the word Abba, right? So it's mind boggling. So as a person who believes in a church, I think the Dead Sea Scrolls is especially fascinating.
Yeah, absolutely. Anyway. And of course, you know, not only is that done to Jesus, I mean, you know, the churchly things that Jesus says are weeded out and said to be unhistorical because of a lack of understanding of the scrolls, you know, but likewise St. Paul, you know, and his beautiful vision of the church in Ephesians, that said, oh, that's too developed, you know, he has too important a view of the church in Ephesians, so that can't really be from the historical Paul. That could only be later.
Ooh,
you know,
but, yes, right. Mm-hmm.
You know, the second century or something like that. But yet again, many of the things that St. Paul says about the church in Ephesians have striking parallels with the Dead Sea Scrolls, where, you know, for example, you know, the kahal in the Dead Sea Scrolls is a salvific community. I mean, you are saved in part by participating in the community because the Holy Spirit is moving through the community. You know, and he talks about circumcising the heart, you know, by the Spirit, which moves in the community. So, you know, it sheds a whole different light. Not only do the words of Jesus appear to be more historical and plausible and genuine, but also Paul's epistles are more firmly written, firmly rooted in a Jewish context once we understand the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Right. Absolutely. Very well said. And I mean, there are other passages. I think it's so important for people to understand. There are so many passages we're not going to be able to, you know, we're just barely, you know, skimming the surface. And if you want to learn more, I really want to encourage you to pick up John's set on the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're also, you can get a free CD today. As you've been listening, if you've been listening, you've heard we're giving away a free CD of mine on the Dead Sea Scrolls. John's got a great new CD, a single CD coming out, as we've talked about, on the Dead Sea Scrolls. We're just barely skimming the surface here.
Absolutely.
One of the fascinating passages is in the scrolls is this passage in 4Q521. This means it was found in the fourth cave at Q, Qumran, and it's the 521st fragment. There's a lot of fragments in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Obviously, we can't get to it all here. But in that passage, we read about how the Messiah is going to come, and then it describes what the Messiah is going to do by combining two passages, Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. The Messiah is going to release captives. He's going to open the eyes of the blind. He's going to lift up the oppressed. He's going to heal the critically wounded. He's going to raise the dead, and he's going to bring good news to the poor. Well, in Matthew 11, John the Baptist sends his disciples to ask Jesus whether or not he's the Messiah. And what does Jesus say? Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, dead are raised up, and the poor are hearing the good news preached to them. Jesus does the same thing the Dead Sea Scrolls did. Combine Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. It's like ancient Jews apparently were bringing these passages together in their ordinary conversations when they wanted to know, what is the job description of the Messiah? Well, don't you know? Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61. So it's remarkable that we see this continuity between what Jesus says in the Gospels and what we find in the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah, absolutely. And I mean, in a similar passage in Luke 4, when he preaches at the synagogue in Nazareth, our Lord reads from Isaiah 61 and talks about the proclamation of the year of favor of God. You know, and that year of favor is an allusion to the Jubilee year. And it's interesting that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was another document called 11Q Melchizedek, which again means the 11th cave, the document about Melchizedek. And there they write about anticipating that an almost divine character by the name of Melchizedek is going to come back in the last days. He's going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which is the Jubilee year of the end times. Only this time it's not going to be a year that releases you from monetary debt like the ancient Jubilee year did, but it's a year that's going to release you from spiritual debt, from your sins. In the end times, and it's just mind blowing. You know that they have this anticipation of this end times Melchizedek coming back to proclaim this year. And of course, our Lord sits down.
And There's so much more in that one scroll that we'd want to pull out of. But I know there's so much more in that scroll that we also want to draw out of that scroll. And we're going to talk about that more here in a second. But we want to make sure they let you know about this free CD that they're giving away today and how you can get it. So, John, we'll come right back to that in 1 second.
Hi, this is Terry Barber reminding you for the final time, don't forget to get your free CD of the Dead Sea Scrolls by Dr. Barber. Again, this CD is one of 4 CDs on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And as you can hear on the radio today, he has a lot to say about this topic. So give us a call toll free at 1-800-526-2151 and get your free copy. Again, that's 1-800-526-2151, or go to our website at stjoe.com. God bless you and your family.
All right, well, John, we were just talking about 11Q19 or 11Q Melchizedek. I love talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls because they have these funky titles, you know.
but
there is something. What was that?
It gives you a chance to throw some jargon around.
There you go. That's right. I like that jargon. All right, so let's talk about how this eschatological fragment points us to something also important about the expected Messiah. It reveals something about the expectation of the coming of the Messiah, right? I mean, this is not just a new Melchizedek we read about in 11Q19, is it?
No, I mean, he's coming back to proclaim forgiveness of sins, which is really a divine attribute. And it's very provocative. And you know, if you put yourself back in the time of Jesus and you know that among the Jews of his day, documents like this are circulating where they're anticipating this supernatural figure, whom they're calling Melchizedek, coming back and proclaiming a year of forgiveness of sins, based off of texts like Isaiah 61 and Leviticus 25, which is the passage of the Jubilee year, you know, what I did my dissertation on. You know, those ideas are circulating. And then to think about Jesus getting up in the synagogue at Nazareth and reading those prophetic passages and then sitting down and saying, it is fulfilled in your hearing. You know, the atmosphere must have been electric because they're waiting for this kind of thing to happen. And our Lord knew that, you know. And it helps us to feel the power of our Lord's claims and to realize why it was that people were going out to him from Galilee and from Jerusalem and Judea it helps to capture the feeling of messianic fervor that surrounded the kind of claims that our Lord was making.
Right. I mean, in 11Q19 of Melchizedek, in this fragment we've been talking about, it doesn't just describe the Messiah as a new Melchizedek. It actually says, of him it is written in the Songs of David, so of this figure, of this new Melchizedek figure, it says, God stands in the assembly of the gods. It describes this figure as nothing less than Elohim. The term Elohim, God, is used for the Messiah, which, I mean, or this messianic figure, however you want to describe him. It is very mysterious, but it does point to this idea that this eschatological deliverer is going to be more than a mere human. Obviously, there's an expectation here that Jesus fulfills. And, to be there at Nazareth, as you said, to hear Jesus stand up and read Isaiah 61, it was interpreted in this way, at least by the Dead Sea community, and then to hear Jesus say, this has been fulfilled, all of a sudden you've got to wonder what those people who grew up with Jesus were thinking. Who is this guy? You know? Electrified. Yeah, absolutely. All right, so we're just about out of time here, but I want to talk just a little bit about perhaps the Eucharist and the sacraments. And is there anything in the Dead Sea Scrolls, John, that you know is interesting to those of us who hold that sacramental Eucharistic worldview?
Well, absolutely. I mean, you have them gathered for what they called the pure food of the community, which appears to be a meal, at least a bread, probably a bread and wine, because there's references to the blessing of the cup by the priest before the common meal. And this is a very important occasion. I mean, that's understating it, for the entire Qumran community to gather together for this meal, again, apparently on a daily basis. And when you joined the community, you were not admitted to that meal immediately. You went through a process of formation, what we would call formation. That's very similar to, on the one hand, either the catechumenate, the RCIA process for us nowadays, or you could also draw an analogy to like postulancy or a novitiate if you're joining a religious order. So you went through a period of training where you demonstrated your aptitude to be part of the community, and then if you met with the approval of the overseer, in Hebrew, the mabaker, which translates pretty well as overseer or episkopos in Greek, giving us our word bishop. If you met with the approval of this overseer and with the community generally, then you are admitted formally to full membership of the community, and then you could share the pure food of the community, and you could share in this meal. And if you sinned against the community, if you broke your covenant commitments with the other members of the community, you could also be excluded from this meal, which was, almost the most solemn form of discipline or rebuke that you could get from your community members, was to be excluded from the meal. And of course, we can see parallels with that in the church's practice of excommunication, which, ought not to be thought of as a punishment, but as a rebuke to encourage people who have violated the community covenant to repent and to come back to the meal. So, there's beautiful anticipations of what we would understand to be the Eucharist in this Qumran practice of the communal meal.
It's a little bit controversial to do this, but I think many scholars recognize it as appropriate. Josephus describes the meal of the Essene community, and he seems to be relating the same community there at Qumran that we read about in the Dead Sea Scrolls. There in his document, The War of the Jews, he explains how they celebrate. He said that when they again assemble in one place, after girding their loins with linen clothes, they bathe their bodies in cold water. After this purification, they assemble in a private apartment, which none of the uninitiated is permitted to enter. Pure now themselves, they repair to the refectory, to the meal, as to some sacred temple. And when they have taken their seats in silence, they are served loaves, and then before the meat is served, the priest says a grace, and the nun partake until the prayer. And then in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we read that when they describe the future banquet of the Messiah, what that future banquet of the Messiah, when he comes, looks like, it looks just like the communal meal, right? And so it seems as if their ordinary meals were understood as a sort of foreshadowing of that eschatological feast.
Absolutely, and they're drawing their concept of the feast too from the passages of the Old Testament, particularly the prophets that talk about, you know, the great feast of the Messiah when when wine will flow in the restored Jerusalem. So that they're gathering that feast imagery from the Old Testament and applying it to the meal that they have right now, and then looking forward to the meal that's going to be instituted by the Messiah when he comes back. So, in so many ways.
Go ahead.
No, you go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, for us as Catholics, we recognize that we enter into what these Jews were looking forward to. They describe this new banquet in terms of new wine. New wine is served. It's a new wine that's going to be poured out with the Messiah. John, we've got about a minute left. Any parting words here?
Well, you know, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we see a form of Judaism that has so many beautiful connections with our Catholic faith. And it helps us to understand how rooted our Catholic faith is, really, in Jewish practice, in Old Testament practice. If we didn't have the records of the Essenes, if we didn't have the Dead Sea Scrolls, we wouldn't have seen that, because modern Judaism doesn't have all these elements. But they help us to understand how we really are rooted in the Old Covenant Scriptures, and I think it's beautiful.
And we see how these ancient Jews, by reading Scripture, were anticipating what would come with the Messiah. And as Catholics, we too can turn to these same Scriptures so that we can, as they sort of began to thirst and hunger for what the Messiah would give them, by reading Scripture, by studying sacred Scripture, by reading God's Word, we can also be given a gift of grace so that we hunger to receive Him in the Eucharist. I'm Michael Barber. This has been The Sacred Page. You can find a podcast of this show and every episode on our website, thesacredpage.com. Until next week, may God bless you and your family. Remember, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not overcome.